It's a pleasure this evening to introduce our pastor and our brother. He's been busy, as we all seem to keep ourselves busy. When you take on more responsibility, it seems like the busier you get, and Bob does a good job of holding it together for all of us. And I know that the Lord's working with him, and that he has given him a message that he wants us to hear this evening. So please give Bob our kind attention and our silent prayers as he brings us that message, our brother Bob.
Thank you, David. Good evening. You say that I have it all to keep it all together. Well, it's only on the outside, it feels like, and it's only with the Lord's help. That's one thing I've always felt, is I've never felt abandoned by him, and whatever he asks or expects us to do. Well, I do have some thoughts I'd like to share with you tonight. A couple of things that are bouncing around that hopefully make sense in the end. So first of all, I don't know how, depending on how you look at it, how fortunate or unfortunate we are to be here tonight, because whether you were aware of it or not, yesterday was supposed to be the rapture. There was quite a bit of buzz on the internet that yesterday was, lots of people were expecting to be raptured. And it was because there was an astronomical event on September 23rd that on this date that the sun would be in the constellation Virgo, which means virgin, along with the moon near Virgo's feet. Additionally, Jupiter would be in Virgo, while the planets Venus, Mars, and Mercury will be above and to the right of Virgo in the constellation Leo, which makes three planets and nine stars, which makes it look like 12 stars. And so the common understanding of that was, well, this is talking about Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, it says that there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And so there was quite a few people who looked at that and saw, well, in these stars they see something, and see it's the fulfillment, and therefore it's that they expected to be raptured yesterday. And, it was something that they claimed, hadn't occurred in 7,000 years. And we'll get into more of that later, but they also tied it into, we had an eclipse this year, and there's going to be another one in 7 years in 2024. So, naturally, this eclipse to eclipse was a tribulation period. And so they had it all figured out on what was going to happen. Well, here we are on the 24th. And I didn't see anything on the news about anybody suddenly disappearing yesterday. And, my heart really goes out to some folks that had their hopes set on that. That's what, they knew. And they were excited. And, Travis was telling me right before church tonight how he saw something what did you see it on? Somebody sent him one. It says, I hate it when the world's supposed to end on Saturday and you have a test on Monday and you didn't study. And then it's the 24th. It's like, oh, rats, I guess I got to study now. But, you think about we kind of, you know, I guess joke about it a little bit, but the people that believe it, it's got to be, you know, it's got to rock their faith. It's got to be, you know, that ground underneath them has to be shaken a little bit, which obviously is a good thing to make them question their belief or who they're listening to. But at the same time, it's also something that I guess it's an opportunity for the Lord. And so one of the things I want to do real briefly tonight is there's a possibility in the coming week you may bump into somebody who believes in the rapture and expected it. Or maybe they believe in the rapture and didn't expect it. But obviously we don't take that understanding from scriptures. And I want to take a couple of moments to review those scriptures that are commonly used to support the rapture and explain our understanding of them. And by rapture, just so we're all on the same page, I'm talking about the belief that before this great time of tribulation, all of the righteous people are going to get sucked up into heaven to be with Christ and meet Him in the air. And it happens before the tribulation, before the Antichrist is revealed and all the things in Revelation. And so one of the scriptures that I want to turn to is the most common one that's used, and that's 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. Many of you, I'm sure, have a good understanding of this, but I want to make sure that it's foundational and it's common to your knowledge that you could find it when you need it if you have that conversation. And I'm going to start with verse 15 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. It says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." It means going before them. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And certainly those words are comforting. That those who are enduring until Christ's return have this promise of deliverance and great blessing. And so there's naturally this understanding or this desire to be comforted with that thought. But to get the context, you have to back up into the 13th verse. And it says, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," meaning those that are dead, "that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." And so these people, the context is they're worried about the people that have already died. What's going to happen to them if they're not there when Christ returns? And so he's saying when Christ returns, that the righteous are going to be resurrected with those who are still alive, that are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And so it's not saying that, you know, that they taking this out of context to say, well, we're going to be raptured up into heaven and don't have to experience the tribulation. It's not written there. It's talking about a very specific thing that people were worried about. Also there, and I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15. I'll start with verse 51. It says, "Behold, I shew you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So he's talking about, you know, those that are still alive at Christ's return, they're not going to die, but there's going to be a change that happens. But nowhere in this talk, he's talking about the last trump at the very end. It's not talking about, you know, the Revelation contains seven trumps. And he's talking about the last one. So the idea of being taken out of this world so you don't have to endure the tribulation is not there. So have that understanding and be able to, my hope is to be able to, for you to be able to explain it to them. Also, I want to turn over to Revelation chapter 20. So Revelation chapter 20 is after the return of Christ. In the chapter 19, describes the return of Christ and this battle and the binding of Satan. I'll start with verse 4. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So it's like Jay was saying. These events that we're looking at, you know, we know that the scriptures say no man knows the day or the hour. But we can see the seasons. And we know that the time is close. But the reality is, as close as the time is, it's still 1,000 years after that we have. That we have a purpose, we have things that we'll be doing. It's not the end, it's just a change in the reality that we're currently living in. Verse 5 says, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." So the first resurrection doesn't even happen until after that 1,000 years. The first resurrection is when in verse 4, those who were righteous are resurrected and allowed to reign that 1,000 years is what it's talking about. It's not a rapture out of, to avoid tribulation. It's the return of Christ. There's only one, he only returns once. And to believe the rapture, you got to believe he returns twice or three times. But I also want to turn, and those are just, that's one concept about the rapture that I hope that we have a good grasp of. But there's another concept that I want to give you as well, and that's in Matthew chapter 24. And so this is another scripture that's used to support the rapture, but I want to read it and then put it in its proper context. And starting with verse 40, it says, "Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." So they're using this to say, see, there's going to be people that are going to be going about their daily lives, and all of a sudden they're going to be raptured off the earth to be with God. But when you read the whole context, you have to go back to verse 36. It says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So he's using this illustration from Noah's time, but he's pointing out that the ones who were taken were not the righteous. The flood took away the wicked, not the righteous. And so those, then when it talks about then two shall be in the field and one shall be taken, it's not saying it's the righteous is being taken. It's saying the wicked are the ones that are removed, not the righteous. Another concept that supports that is in Matthew chapter 13. And I'll start with verse 24. Matthew 13, 24. It says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. And the tares being those weeds that are not productive, but they look like wheat when they're coming up. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest ye gather up the tares, that while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so he's painting this picture of this field. And when we go down to verse 36, he explains what he's talking about. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the household, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us this parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burnt in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. And once again, it's pointing out that it's the wicked that are removed first. The wicked are the ones that are removed, and the righteous are the ones that stay and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Okay? The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of feet? Gnashing of teeth. I don't know how you gnash feet. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And so these are two principles about the rapture. If you're going to visit with somebody about that, understand that it's you know, in Thessalonians, it's talking about the end times. And that it's not, there's nothing in there about, you know, happening before a tribulation period. Christ only returns once. And the other point I want you to remember is that it's the wicked who are removed first. It's the wicked who are removed first, not the righteous. So those are two just fundamental principles, is that it's, you know, having, you know, this opportunity to talk about, you know, and the rapture itself is a whole time for, you know, an interesting study to get its, the history of it, and maybe we'll get there someday and do a study about it. A lot of good literature out there about it to illustrate its fallacy. But, you know, so, and that's why I hope is that you have some empathy and some compassion for those who may not want to go to work on Monday because they thought they didn't have to or take a test on Monday. But there's another thing that any of these end time type of declarations that people make, you hear about in the news or on social media or wherever you happen to hear it, you know, have an understanding of you know, that the rapture is a fallacy, but also take the opportunity for what it's worth. Because any time that someone's talking about the end of the world and preparing to meet God, it's a reminder for us to remember what's most important in our lives. I want to turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 1. It says, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself into wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven of all the days of their life. This is Solomon talking about these things that he's trying to find, that eternal joy. He tried alcohol. He tried whatever the pleasures of life there was. Verse 4, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of the kings and the provinces. I get me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. And I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiceth in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. And then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, it was all vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. When people, you know, have these end-time declarations, it's an opportunity for us to examine ourselves. Are we working on those things that are most important? Or are we filling our life with stuff? Filling our life with these events and activities that keep us busy but don't satisfy, because they're not the most important thing. Solomon came to that realization and recorded that for us, that, you know, the things that we place such value on in this world are temporary. There's no eternal joy in them. I want to turn over to Luke chapter 12 for a similar story that our Lord shared in a parable. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. It says, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. So here's a guy. His brother inherited all the family money, and he goes to Christ to say, hey, can you talk to him and make him share it with me? And he said unto him, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Why are you coming to me with this? To decide a dispute between brothers about who should have the money. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this I will do. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I will stop there for a second. So here's this rich guy. And doesn't really say a whole lot about him other than he's rich. He happens to own a piece of property that produces very well. Basically, it means he's got a good job. We don't know a whole lot else about him. Doesn't say anything he's you know, not doing anything particularly wrong. It's just that he happens to own a piece of land that produces well. There's nothing wrong with being rich, especially if we're using our wealth to bless people and to glorify God. It's not about the money. It's about the heart. He does appear selfish, I'll give you that, because what's he worried about? If I can have enough, if my barns are big enough, I can sit in my recliner and rest and sit, you know, and must surf the internet all day long. You know, I don't know the lady who won the lottery here in town. I hope that this isn't her motivation. But there's lots of motivation of a lot of people who go buy lottery tickets. That's a whole nother sermon. You want to talk gambling or whatever, but it's that idea that if I just had more stuff, then I could sit back and take it easy. I could sit and rest. A little bit more. I just need more stuff. You know, this guy doesn't say he was committing adultery or stealing. He wasn't, you know, earning this riches by deceitful means. He just had a good job. His field produced plentifully. He may have even gone to the synagogue every Sunday. May have occasionally helped the poor or something, but it wasn't his focus. His focus was, if I can just have more stuff, I can sit back and relax. I guess the point is, here's this seemingly good guy, not in trouble, pretty, you know, it's hard if you try and put yourself in the place of him saying, I could easily be that guy. I just need a little bit more. I just, you know, I need a little bit bigger house. I just need a little bit nicer car. I just need a newer phone. It's always something. Because ultimately it came down to what he had wasn't good enough for him. He wanted more. So picking up the story again, verse 20, it says, "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and it is not rich towards God." It's foolish to try to build up an earthly wealth without a relationship with God. And that's what I want to get across is, you know, when we hear about these end time things or whatever you hear, it's an opportunity to take stock of yourself as, where am I at? Am I prepared? Are my most important things most important? The most important thing is a relationship with God. And it's easy to say, you know, hey, I'm at church. Of course I got a relationship with God. But it's more, a relationship with God is more than coming to church on a Sunday or on a Wednesday. More than just showing up. Because if you have a relationship with someone, you want to get to know them. You want to spend time with them. They become that most important. You want to talk about them. You want to think about them. You talk to them. You communicate with them. You build that relationship. You know, and those are the, you know, looking at these days we live in and the busyness of life. It's an opportunity to say, is my most important God. You know, we come to church on Sundays, but, you know, sometimes we have to be honest with ourselves and ask, when was the last time I looked at my scriptures that I wasn't in church? In the middle of the week. When was the last time in the between church services that I spent a long time in prayer talking to the Lord? You know, those are those hard self-evaluation questions that we have to have with those conversations we have with the mirror from time to time. It's not a bad thing to take that time to say, well, how much have I been thinking about the Lord? Because if we truly loved, had a relationship with the Lord, we want to spend time with Him. As much time as possible with the one we love. I want to turn over to Alma chapter 3. Alma chapter 3, and this is verse 27, I'll start. It says, and now behold, I ask of you, my brethren of the church, have you spiritually been born of God? And so here, again, it's an opportunity. Just because we're a member of the church doesn't mean from time to time we have to ask ourselves the hard questions. Where am I at spiritually? Am I coasting? Have you spiritually been born of God? You know, John Gill preaching last Sunday, you know, those things that stuck out in my mind were You know, being spiritually aware and spiritually born and being spiritually active, how important that is. Have you received His image in your countenances? Have you experienced this mighty change in your hearts? Do you exercise faith in the redemption of Him who created you? You know, an opportunity to look at ourselves in the mirror and say, has He changed me? Or am I the same person? Does He change the way I think, the way I act? Do I have that relationship with Him that I want? And I'm not trying to bum everybody out. But I think it's important to take a moment from time to time and contemplate those things. Make sure that you don't get to the end of your life and saying, oh, I didn't have my most important thing most important. You know, it's funny. I don't know if it was here I was talking, preaching sometime or not. I was having a conversation. It's something I stumbled on and a podcast I was listening to about priorities. The word priority, for hundreds of years, meant one thing. One thing, that was your priority. It's only been recently that we had to make it plural. Now we have priorities. Well, if everything's a priority, what is your priority? Nothing. If you don't have one priority in your life, you know, if you have 10 priorities, you don't really have a priority. One thing. That one thing that's most important in your life. And again, that's a relationship with God. And I don't want you to miss that. Among the busyness of life. And I'm not saying it's wrong to, like this guy, to have riches. It's okay to have good clothes, an iPhone, a nice car, as long as you love the Lord, as long as the Lord's first. It's okay to have friends and spend time with them, as long as you spend time with the Lord first. You know, and it's always a good thing to stay out of trouble. Try to live your life the best you can, but it's not about all that. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad that it's important enough for you to be here. But it's more important to have a serious relationship with Christ. That's what's most important. I want to turn to Mosiah chapter 3. Mosiah, this is right after King Benjamin's speech, and he's asking the people, you know, what do you want? You know, what do you believe what I say? And they respond to him, and I'll start with verse 2. It's on page 224. And they all cry with one voice, saying, yea, we believe all the words which thou hast spoken unto us. And also we know of their surety and truth because of the Spirit of the Lord Omnipotent, which hath wrought a mighty change in us, or in our hearts, that we have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. And we ourselves also, through the infinite goodness of God and the manifestations of His Spirit, have great views of that which is to come, and were it expedient, we could prophesy of all things. So that's what we should have. That that mighty change in our hearts because of the Spirit that touches us from time to time. You know, it's because of King Benjamin's speech that these people were touched, and it changed the way they thought, and they looked toward the future going, it's going to be marvelous. It's not something to be fearful of. We have great views of that which is to come. And it is the faith which we have had on the things which our King has spoken to us and hath brought us to this great knowledge, whereby we do rejoice with such exceeding great joy, and we are willing to enter into a covenant with our God to do His will and to be obedient to His commandments in all things that He shall command us, all the remainder of our days, that we may not bring upon ourselves a never-ending torment, as has been spoken by the angel, that we may not drink out of the cup of the wrath of God. You know, this is the kind of relationship that I want for all of us, is that intimate relationship with our Lord. And as a sign of that, we're willing to make that covenant, that promise. Because we love Him. Because we love what He did. We love the things that He provides for us, and we love the fact that He died for us, and we love Him because we have a deep relationship with Him. Along that subject of love, I want to turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. That comforter, that Spirit, is what makes that mighty change in our hearts, changes the way we think when we listen to it. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live. Ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Jesus, he's equating love with obedience. This love relationship that he has with his Father, everything that he did, he was obedient to his Father as an act of love for his Father. He was compelled by his love to do those things. His love for his Father and his love for us. His whole life was a pattern of obedience to his Father. It flowed through that love relationship he had with him, and the love relationship he wants to have with us. You know, and that's what I want for us. To have that confident, close, personal relationship with our Lord. And so, you know, when you hear all these things about the rapture and the end of the world, just look at it as an opportunity to remember those things that matter most. You know, understand what people mean by the rapture, and if you have the opportunity, explain to them why we don't follow it. I guess not really follow, but believe it. But also take the opportunity, you know, to self-reflect and say, am I ready for the return of the Lord? Or am I coasting? Hoping that if I can just stay out of trouble and do good occasionally, it'll be good enough. Or do I have a close personal love relationship, not a casual relationship? Because that's, you know, developing that relationship with our Lord is the best thing in the world you can do. It's the most important thing. You know, the constellation events with the sun in the constellation Virgo and the moon at her feet and all those 12 stars and that are by its head and all that kind of stuff. I don't think that's what Revelation is talking about. And I also find it interesting that, you know, it hasn't been 7,000 years that those astronomical things lined up. It's happened before. It happened in 1056 and 1293 and 1483. It also happened in 1827. September 23rd, 1827. Anybody know what happened that day? That was the day that Joseph Smith was given the Book of Mormon. I found it was interesting. But we don't look to the stars for our guidance. Because we already have begun our relationship on earth with our Lord. We look forward to the time when we get to continue that relationship with Him here. And a time of great peace because the wicked are removed. That's what I want to leave you with, is that confidence and that hope and that knowledge of what we believe and why. But take that opportunity from time to time and take a moment and work on your most important thing, and it's a relationship with our Lord. Thank you.